Now let us read in God's holy word, reading the passage that we read a fortnight ago. We're going to go over that again. It's in the New Testament, our reading, and in the second letter of Peter, and the first chapter, and the 12th verse. A fascinating passage of Scripture in which Peter, knowing that he is drawing to the end of his mortal life, wants to remind those to whom he writes of the truths of the gospel, and then gives his testimony about his experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then goes on to speak of the value of Old Testament prophecy. 2 Peter 1 and 12. So he says, I will always remind you of these things. The things he's just been speaking of. You see, the verse before says, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting that he puts the power before the coming. That's fascinating. I wonder what that means when he told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter here is referring to his sight of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was there with Peter and with James and John, and then Moses and Elijah appeared, you remember, to our Lord. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, made more sure and firm. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, and he's thinking of the Old Testament prophets and their writings, above all you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own mind or interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, actually lifted up and carried forward by the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The second letter of Peter, the first chapter, verses 12 to 21. Some of you may remember that a fortnight ago we took these self-same verses, but then we rather directed them in the end toward the departure of the Kesson family for Afghanistan. But not only for that reason, but because I felt we needed further consideration of this striking passage. We're going to look at it again now. Peter says he knows that he is nearing the end of his mortal life. The Lord has told him so. It is something, of course, that perhaps we would all like to know. Would you? But then, we are not among the unique company of the first apostles and may not have that privilege, that almost dread privilege of knowing. However, on Peter's departure, he is obviously concerned that those to whom he has been ministering should retain freshly in their minds the truths which since Pentecost he has expounded to them. The truth is the truth forever, isn't it? The truth is the truth forever, and they must never think that Peter was propounding to them cunningly devised myths and fables. That is, when he told them about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to convince his readers that it was the truth that he had spoken concerning his Lord, Peter did the first thing that would occur to anyone in his position. He testified of his personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, and particularly of what he regarded as a high moment in our Lord's comparatively brief ministry of 3 years, namely the experience that Peter and James and John had on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord was transfigured before them. But even of that incident, there was so much to tell. Peter must have wondered whether, you think about this, whether he would rather tell them of Moses and Elijah's amazing presence. We would not have been as surprised if that's what he had recalled. But he didn't. Or of his Lord glistening with glory. But Peter doesn't speak of that at all, or write of that to his readers. It is of the voice from heaven. That's what he records and reports from that tremendous experience up the mount with the three and with the other two disciples and the Lord. It was also supernatural, of course, and yet it was happening to natural people, apart from the appearance of Moses and Elijah. The three disciples were natural, and Jesus was natural. God though he was in the flesh. And yet it was also supernatural. But undoubtedly, it was the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father himself, testifying to his pleasure in his Son, that was the supreme thing that Peter wanted to pass on. What could be more authoritative, of course, than that? If Peter wanted to impress the dear Christians he was addressing with the necessity of holding fast the truth, to tell them
that he heard God the Father's voice speaking to his son. Peter heard God the Father speaking to his son words that magnified the Son above all. What more could anyone want to encourage him to make much of the Son of God as the very repository of truth itself, the truth incarnate? What more could one expect than to hear God's voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased"? Well, Peter knew of something more than that. Not that he here makes odious comparisons between one experience and another, or between one mode of divine communication and another. No. If God speaks, he speaks, however he does it, even through Balaam's ass, or any other ass in history. But Peter says, this unique experience that he had with James and John was not an isolated event, although it was marvelous and wonderful, but was part of the process of divine revelation through history, a process which is not only progressive and cumulative, but, to coin a word maybe, consolidative of all that has gone before from the beginning of time, including what the Old Testament prophets revealed in the sacred scriptures. So Peter is really saying here, as to holding to the truth, which has come to its climax in Jesus Christ, who is the very truth, as to holding the truth come to its climax in him, you must not despise or set aside all or any of that which has formerly been given. For there is in it more truth with greater depth than you are yet aware of. And what the voice from heaven addressing the glistering figure with his disciples, what that voice from heaven is really doing is confirming to these three disciples all that has formerly been revealed in the Old Testament, consolidating it and inviting those who hear it to look into these Old Testament scriptures again and again to find deeper truths there than at first they even suspected. So that Peter and James and John's experience of hearing the voice of God the Father addressing the Son on the Mount was, and this is interesting, but of course the cloud instantly blotted out Moses and Elijah. And yet, although the cloud blotted them out, Peter is really saying, that voice from heaven confirms the truth of what is written in the Old Testament. And if there was any day when the Christian church needed this, it's now. Because some people have almost torn the Old Testament out of their Bibles. I suppose partly because it's so long and so difficult and so voluminous and involved that they don't want that. In fact, many of them have torn a good deal of the New Testament out of their Bibles too and just taken the ethical bits and the Sermon on the Mount and places like that. But that's what Peter's saying. The great value of this voice to me, he's giving his personal testimony, is that it confirms all that God had said and had been written down by the Old Testament prophets that went before. You see? Now, I don't think we really brought that out a fortnight ago. Did we? Or did it strike you as something new?
or something we hadn't said then? I think it is. And so I simply had to come over it again. I suppose we did touch on it in a rudimentary sort of way, in a passing way, but it needs to be brought out again. For you see, every personal experience we have of God is really, when you come to think of it, is really a piling up of evidence upon evidence that which the Lord has already revealed from the beginning is abiding and is unsearchable truth. You see, when you first came to Jesus Christ, whenever that was an eternal moment. Nothing will ever cancel that in time or eternity. That was forever. Isn't it tremendous? And all the moments when we see new truth and incorporate those truths into our lives and become changed persons, that's all forever. Marvelous. I think it's wonderful. And so we learn that all that we have received from God from the beginning is abiding and is unsearchable truth, which can bear ever more investigation. Just as one mines for gold or diamonds or hidden archaeological treasures of the past in the depth of the soil and the ground and amongst the rocks, you see, digging for treasure, hidden treasure from of old. And in the last instance of those three I gave, gold or diamonds or archaeological treasure, archaeological excavations do exactly what Jesus says. You remember? Every scribe instructed in respect of the kingdom does, like Jesus says, a householder who out of his household treasure brings forth new and old. Not new things and old things. Not new things plus old things. But old things that are ever new. Like God's mercies that are new every morning. Old things that are forever new. Call them antiques if you like. Does that help? Think what people pay for ancient pictures that were sold for a song when they were new. Millions nowadays. But you see, it's not mere age which makes an antique. Else all the junk in the world would be valuable. One sometimes calls one's few treasures judiciously chosen junk. That's just the point. There is judgment in their selection. They were mostly made by excellent craftsmen in days of greater leisure than now, and therefore very often with greater pains and taking longer to do. All of which applies to the apostles of old, and even more so to the prophets before them. Think of it. The most ancient scriptures were inspired by the same God as the very latest pages in our Bible. By the same God as knew all from the beginning, but unfolded his prophecies as history could stand them. What was it Jesus said about his other self, the Holy Spirit? I have yet many things to say to you, but ye cannot bear them now. John 16:12. I have many things to say to you, but ye cannot bear them now. Couldn't understand. As I was saying to the children, couldn't understand. And as we often quote from Peter's first letter, chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, the prophets themselves sought out
and search diligently in order to understand the salvation of which they themselves prophesied, and the grace which that salvation would bring, searching in what God gave them to write down, to speak and then write down, searching what timing and circumstances, particularly of the predicted sufferings and glories of Christ, what timing and circumstances God's Spirit within them pointed to, as if to say, what's that that I'm writing down? What's that that you said and I'm writing down? Yes, I see what it means on the surface, but what's it pointing to? What does it mean? What's it going to come to? But you see, it was revealed to them, says Peter in this little passage, 1 Peter 1:10-12. It was revealed to those by the same Spirit that there would be limitations to their knowledge of the very truths they were given, because these truths were given not primarily for themselves, but for those who were to come after them. And that, of course, includes us. And so we may well, our brother Mr. Ross often mentions this, when we're going through the Psalms, as we have been on Saturday evenings for a year or two now, when we come to the end of the Psalter, we go back to the beginning and we read it through. And very often in a prayer following the little exposition of it, he takes up the fact that we know much more than David did, because between David and us, Christ came and lived and died and rose again. We know more. And so there's more and more and more, all hidden, you see. But then, you see, it is true to say that a great deal about Christ is hidden in the Old Testament. You see, more than David and the other writers knew about. And these ancient truths were really deposits laid down in earlier days by the Holy Spirit to await the coming of such as these apostles, who would both see and proclaim the essence of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, because they had accompanied with Jesus himself. And therefore, from those very ancient scriptures, they would bring forth truths that were hidden in these pages and couldn't possibly be fully understood until the events they predicted had taken place. Now, if, as Peter says, the angels, who are apparently very inquisitive creatures like most servants, the angels, if the angels long to look into these things and probe their mysteries, and the prophets themselves knew they were prophesying deeper and richer and fuller than they themselves knew or understood, is it any wonder that under the blindness of Satan, the vast mass of Israel and Jewry did not understand these things and consequently twisted them in such incongruous ways that it took Jesus himself and Peter and John and James to correct them and bring them back to the proper understanding of, say, for example, the law in the economy of salvation, the law in relation to the gospel and grace. As we so often say, this is something even today which nominally blind church members still do, just as disastrously as the Jews of old did. They turn the precious law of God into a stick to break their own backs, instead of into a means of grace, because they are so blind that there is no grace and no light in them, and they take the precious, saving, gracious truth of God's holy word in the Old Testament, and I say they turn it into a stick, a legal stick to break their backs. And that must grieve God, as it grieved the apostles. Repeatedly Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it has been said by those of old time, the rabbis. Ye have heard that it has been said by those of old time. But I say unto you. Now, what Jesus is doing when he says that over and over again in Matthew chapter 5, is he's not correcting the Old Testament scriptures. They need no correction. He's correcting the popular, mostly rabbinic misconceptions of the scriptures, misconceived and misinterpreted by ignorant and blinded men, blinded Jews, who had missed the gospel in the Old Testament. Search the scriptures, said Jesus, for in them ye think ye have eaten. And the only scriptures that they had in those days when Jesus spoke was the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't begun to be written. Search the scriptures, he says, and he means search the scriptures of the Old Testament, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. You see, the scriptures are pointing to him, and when he comes, they say, oh, no, as if to say, that's not what the Old Testament's about, but it was. That's the thing. You see, when he came, they said, no, he's nothing to do with that. He had everything to do with that. You see, what a misconception, what blindness, what blatantness. Isn't it awful? I think it is. But these Jews were so inured to their blinded interpretations of their very own scriptures that they could not see the meaning of them as applied to him, when the personal fulfillment of these very scriptures, Jesus Christ, appeared. They said, oh no, he's nothing to do with them. They rejected Jesus because they failed to see his portrait in their Old Testament scriptures. Whereas, as Peter says in our passage, the abiding and hidden and yet to be unfolded truths in these scriptures are vastly confirmed and further hugely authenticated by the coming of the Christ, and especially, as Peter says, by the voice of the excellent majesty of God the Father from heaven, whom the Father magnified, glistening so supernaturally on the mount. And you see, these different modes of Almighty God speaking to his chosen people are all of the same authenticity, although not all equal in degree or clarity of light. They all have the same authority. They come from God. Some of the prophecies in the Old Testament we now understand in the light of Christ's coming a first time, but some of them that predict his coming a second time, we don't yet understand. That's why there are so many theories on the second coming. It stands to reason that there must be, because none of us know absolutely and accurately and correctly how it will be when he comes a second time, because he hasn't come the second time. So in a sense, we're in the same position with regard to that as they were. Although I believe that God will give us more and more light as days go on toward his coming. And you see, this is what critics of the scriptures can't see. I mean, higher critics who try to tell us what the scriptures in their view ought to say, as distinct from what we call lower critics. Do you know the difference between higher critics and lower? Lower critics are those whose sole task is to make sure what the scriptures do actually say, and bring that truth forth without tampering with it one iota or one comma. To bring it forth and say, this is what the scriptures say, as far as we can determine from the ancient manuscripts, and to present these as clear, in as clear a light as they can.
And some of us owe a very great deal to this dear man in our midst for so many years, although he's not a Scotsman, Howard Marshall, for all he's done poring over the Scriptures many, many years and seeking to bring forth the truth. All evangelicals may not agree with everything that Howard says, but how much many of us owe to him for his insights and understanding. I often say, you see, that there is all the difference in the world between a surgeon and an anatomist. You know the difference. The surgeon, is working, he hopes, on a living body, however comatose it may be or unconscious, whereas the other, the anatomist, in the medical college, is working on a dead body, which he may dismember as he wills, for it does not feel a thing, it's dead. Not so the Word of God. We must be surgeons, not anatomists. The Word of God, which, as the Hebrew writer says, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating to the dividing asunder of soulishness, mere sentimentality, and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the human heart, before which utter exposure all men are naked and open and revealed to its sight. That's what the Scripture is. So, do you see something here as I'm talking? We are searching the Scriptures for the truth. But as we deal with the Scriptures honestly, in fact, they are searching us and finding out where we are wanting. So, as I quoted of Winston Churchill a fortnight ago, one of the finest things that Winston Churchill ever said, he said he believed that history would yet show that there was that in the Christian faith we had yet to grow into, not out of. Wasn't that good? Wasn't that a penetrating thing to say? Something to grow into, not out of. And that is simply, of course, because God is in it, and in all its various revelations. And it's ours, you see. It's given to us. To fall before the truth of God. Not to worship the Bible, but to worship him who is revealed in those sacred Scriptures. As Peter and we were saying a fortnight ago, the Old Testament Scriptures were not inspired by man, although the inspiration came through man. But it was as men were lifted up by God and carried forward by the supernatural wind of his Spirit that they spoke the very Word of God. Wonderful. And so we take it as the very Word of God and find, as we dig into it deeper and deeper, archaeologically, if you like, we discover truth, nuggets of truth, diamonds and gold and precious jewels of truth that we never saw before. And many more such treasures in the Old Testament as well as the New, I believe, in the divine economy of God's grace, we shall yet see. That's why we never tire of poring over. Oh, James Philip was saying in his record the other day that, I think it's this Sunday, if he's well enough, he said, flu, poor man, I think it's this Sunday, if he's well enough, they will deal with Psalm 150. And with that, he says, we have covered one way or another the whole of the Scriptures, I'm sure many of the scriptures more than once or even twice were with James in those 26 or 7 years that he's been there, finding ever new precious truth in God's word. And you see, it's this word, let me give a personal word, it's this word that our dear brother and sister here, William and Deborah Harrell, who are happily here with us again, it's this word that they heard a number of years ago, and curiously tracing something of its modern communication, particularly to here, came to be with us for a time, to rejoice in God's holy word along with us. And then they returned to Norfolk, Virginia, to plant a living church, of which we have reports, a growing church in that great city and conurbation, there to build upon the very same foundation as the church here and elsewhere, upon the foundation of the living and active and powerful and exceedingly sharp word of God, which begins to change lives as soon as it is let loose upon men's minds and consciences. And that's the report that dear William gives us, you see. There, since they went there 2.5 years ago, is a fellowship of how many? 40 or 50 or something? Most whose lives have been already begun to be transformed by this word of God. Wonderful. Because it's living and active. But and what we are to do this very first day of the new year, which George Orwell, we're tired hearing of George Orwell on the radio and television and magazines and newspapers. What we are to do this very first day of the new year, which George Orwell said would lead to the consummation of human tragedy, 1984. What we are to do, George Orwell, if we could reach where you are, wonder where you are. What we are to do is to rejoice together that God has opened our eyes to see the truth in these precious pages, so as to pore over them together until the truth shines brighter and brighter, until our hearts glow within us, and we are bound to go out into all the world and proclaim the truth that there is a man, there is a man, there is a loving, saving, adorable man in this book, and that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Paul says, are hidden in him and have to be unearthed by constant archaeological digging in the soil of these precious scriptures. That's our task, and what a joyful task it is this blessed New Year's morning, isn't it? When people after a service express their gratitude for any blessing received, as so many generously have done over this festive season, what can one say when people are blessed through the word? What can one say but that it is all there in the book? We're simply drawing from the book what's there. And it only needs to be brought out and laid before people as new truth, as fresh as ever, culled from the old words and poured forth to others as we yield to the living Spirit's workings and pour the waters of Christ's death and resurrection prayers upon these words. This is what we do when we gather for prayer. Lord, Lord, shine thy light upon the page, so that as it is ministered to us, we may see ever new truths. and bring the truths to light. You know, the hymn we sang after the children's address is very beautiful. You'll almost like singing it again. But let me read. The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. A glory gilds the sacred page, majestic like the sun. It's absolutely in keeping with Peter's passage, you see. It gives a light to every age. It gives but borrows none, doesn't need to borrow. The hand that gave it still supplies the gracious light and heat. His truths upon the nations rise. They rise, but never set. Let everlasting thanks be thine for such a bright display as makes a world of darkness shine with beams of heavenly day. And Cowper's last verse here is, my soul rejoices to pursue the steps of him I love till glory breaks upon my view. There's more and more and more and more. Listen, boredom is out forever. Forever. Boredom is out. There's more and more and more and deeper and higher and richer and fuller in the Christ for us to discover and to enjoy and to share, imparting to others, so that more and more may gather together and enjoy the Lord. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him for ever.